Good morning to everyone. It is a pleasure to be here with you and be found in the city of Lubbock. Appreciate very much the invitation to be here to enjoy the lessons and appreciate the learning that is being presented, the teaching that is being presented, the learning that's taking place as a result of this lectureship. I hope that everyone has a chance to get the book, and I say that because a great deal of work has gone into preparing all of those manuscripts. And yesterday, I got a chance to look through the volume and was amazed at all of the rich elements that are treated there and the things that are said about all of the various books of the New Testament. It's a great resource and ought to be used and made use of by all Christians as they have opportunity. This morning, we are going to be studying about the book of 2 Thessalonians. I'm glad to be here from Austin. And in Austin, we have a somewhat well-known figure named Michael Dell. Story goes that while he was a student at the University of Texas, he got into the business of building computers for friends and others. Pretty soon he was so busy building computers and starting his business that he didn't have time to go to school, and he never did graduate from the university there. But he poured everything that he had into this business that he developed, and he's become a modern success story in the business and economic world. Good friends, I'm sure, or at least acquaintances with another such figure, Bill Gates. Bill Gates, attending school in the Northeast, didn't finish school, too busy developing his Microsoft Windows operating system and all of the programs that go with it. Poured everything into it, no distractions, allowed nothing to pull him away from his work and what he was trying to accomplish with this business. It was first and foremost for him. Story goes that he wouldn't even take a bath for several days at a time because that was too much of a distraction or an interference with his work. I guess that girlfriends weren't a problem then either. You know, we talk about these great modern success stories and the great lengths to which people have gone to succeed in their particular endeavors. And they're looked up to in so many ways. Saw just a photograph on the front of a newspaper yesterday as I was coming through the airport flying here. And it says, who's going to be the heir to Bill Gates, if you will? Who's going to take care of all of these baby softs or you know, companies that are springing up out of all of this. These are pictures for so many in the world of people who have poured everything in and come to some measure of success. But with everything that they do, they only accomplish temporary success, only in some limited sphere. But what they do, according to the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, what they do and accomplish, while it may be useful, while it may change the way things are done in the business world, all of these things are going to be burned up when this world comes to an end. But when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we are also talking about a driven, motivated individual who had all of this energy to pour into a cause that he believed in with every bit of his being. And as we read about his life, the work that he did, the writings that he produced by inspiration of the Spirit, we look at a figure who allowed nothing to stand between himself and the achieving of success that was possible by the preaching of the gospel. As far as he was able, he tried to overcome every obstacle so that men and women could appreciate and receive the life that is possible in Jesus Christ. And perhaps no other books make it more clear than the letters that he wrote to the church in Thessalonica. If we read in Acts chapter 17, it's there that we have the account of his entrance into the city, that he preached there for a series of weeks and stayed maybe as long as a month. I don't think that it's a long period of time, as Brother Davidson said. But while he was there, in that short period of time, he had a profound influence. The text says that a number of people followed what he taught and obeyed the gospel. Some Jews, evidently, some of the devout Greeks, and even some of the ladies who were from the better families, perhaps, there in the city. But at the same time that he was preaching the gospel and reaching people, he was also building up the ire, the envy, and the hatred of those who would not believe what he had to say and saw his presence as meddlesome, bringing in some system of religion as they saw it that they did not want to accept or welcome into their area. And so the text tells us in Acts chapter 17 that they did great things to try to persecute Paul and those young Christians and drive him from the city. And in fact, the text tells us that he was taken away and he made his way toward Berea. It wasn't very long after that he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians and sent it back. And it was a letter to encourage them to remember what they had done and why, to teach them certain things that they needed to learn further about. and to remind them how they ought to live and stand fast for the Lord. It wasn't very long after that, maybe just another few weeks or months, that he penned this second letter, closely on the heels of the first. It's this second letter that takes our attention this morning, and as we look through these three chapters of great power and teaching by Paul, I also want to introduce not just an explanation of some of the things that he's presenting, but I want to remind us of some ways in which these particular elements become important to us in the 21st century. Because this letter has a great deal to say to Christians on any era or of any time. As we look at it, of course, he opens up here in this first chapter, acknowledges his co-workers and others, and writes to them, and in verse number 2, wishes them both grace and peace from the only source from which those things can come, God, and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he launches into this first chapter, we read this chapter and maybe we think of a congregation that is persecuted. The nice thing about this book and those who inserted the chapter and verse divisions so many hundreds of years ago is that the chapters actually align pretty nicely with the various topics that he wants to address. And so this first division in the first chapter is his attempt to present compelling reasons to stay faithful to the Lord in an environment that is very hostile and antagonistic toward Christianity. As he left that city in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he could leave and go on and needed to. He was apparently a lightning rod, one who drew a great deal of criticism and opposition just because of his own fervor and personality in his work. But when he left behind young Christians, people who had obeyed the gospel, who had made a life decision. But the question might be, in his absence, would they continue on? In the absence of their mentor, this one who could guide them, who could instruct them and serve as an example for them before their very eyes, would they continue on in his absence? Maybe they would buckle to persecution. Maybe they would somewhat suppress their Christian identity so that they no longer aroused suspicion or opposition, and as a result would sort of blend in with their environment. Well, when he writes these letters, he certainly encourages them not to do that and not to knuckle under or cave to the pressure that comes. And so here we are in chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. He says it's right for him to give thanks for them because even in this very short period of time, they have already done great things because of the way that they're following and living after the life of Jesus Christ. Even in the first letter, he says that they already have a reputation that's being known in reaches away from the city of Thessalonica. But in the midst of all of this success and this growth, there is this persistent pushing by adversaries and enemies. And so as he's trying to prop them up and support them, there are two primary things here in chapter 1 that he wants to bring out for them as he talks about persecution. As he talks about this, he never says that persecution is going to stop. He never says that that it's going to come to a halt in their lifetime, their earthly lifetime. Instead, what he says is that their faithfulness to God is a demonstration of their commitment. But that ultimately, when this life is over, when the Lord comes back, these two things are going to happen. He says here in verse number 7, that those who are troubled, that is trying to do good but opposed by wicked and unbelieving people, he says they have this precious commodity known as rest that they will enjoy, together with the Lord and all of those who've been faithful to the Lord. How beautiful heaven must be, because among other things, no sadness, no sorrow, but no persecution for just wanting to do good. Heaven is a place where goodness, righteousness, faithfulness is celebrated and rewarded. And while they may not be experiencing that on this particular occasion, at this point in their lives, he holds it up and asks them to have what we might call long vision. Can we see past the troubles and difficulties of today to an objective that is far greater than any of the troubles that we currently face? Can we be motivated by a sense of hope? Now, hope is not a pipe dream. Hope is something that can truly be realized or recognized. And so he says, there is something waiting for you at the other side of these present problems. And his point is to be faithful to be able to receive those things. The second thing that he says is that those who are bringing this trouble and persecuting them also have a reward coming to them. It's described here in verses 8 and 9. The text says, the Lord is going to be coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that, two things, know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Right here is a statement that those who have been unbelieving in Thessalonica have their own worries that they need to think over. If nothing else happens in this time, they seem to be so powerful, so strong, to be running affairs, causing trouble. There will come a time for a great reversal, we might say, when their fortunes are going to change dramatically and forever, conclusively. Not only for those who don't know God, but those who don't want to know God. No idea or intention of obeying the gospel. And I should say something right here about this issue or phrase of obeying the gospel. There are those who look at the New Testament and talk about the gospel and limit what is included in that phrase. Now, we know the term gospel means good news. We hear that equation very often, and that's exactly right. That's a literal meaning of this word. But there are some who might cite 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and limit, for example, what Paul is saying there by saying that the gospel is only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's it. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how to obey historical facts. How do I obey the fact that Jesus died and rose again? And so when he says they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that must mean that the gospel includes the teachings that this man brought. And as a result, they're rejecting it. That's not for me, Paul. I wish you wouldn't bring that into my city. I'm going to do everything I can to undermine your work, undercut your authority and your respectability in the minds of your followers. And when you leave, we're going to prey upon your people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to try to disrupt them and destroy their confidence in what they've done. Now, that is exactly the type of thing that those Christians may very well have been subjected to. And they have to make a decision whether or not they are going to remain faithful and true as they stand there, not with Paul at their side, Paul in heart, but at a distance. Who are they on their own? That's actually, as I think about this, a common theme in the New Testament, in some of Paul's writings. He would say, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, as you've obeyed in my presence, obey now in my absence. That is, do what you know is right based upon your own training, your own convictions. Faith, conversion, commitment to God is a personalized issue. It is not through a preacher. It is not through someone else. It is the individual's response to the calling of God. And so it needs to be maintained by that individual regardless of the circumstances. So this letter, at least in this first portion, is an appeal. It is an appeal to these Christians not to let threats or violence or opposition deter them from honoring God and serving Him as they know they need to do. I think about that, and I said before, there are things that we ought to learn and utilize in the 21st century, and this is one of the great messages. Because we're mistaken if we think that Christians don't face persecution today when we stand up for righteousness and goodness. Now, I may not be stoned, I may not be whipped as Paul was, but that doesn't mean that I'm not opposed, and that doesn't mean that new converts don't face pressure to give up what they have committed themselves to do. In San Marcos, I preached in San Marcos at Texas for a while, where Southwest Texas State University is, or now Texas State University. And we had opportunities several times to talk with students who came to the school there and had no background with the church, but we would talk with some, we had opportunities to study, and converted a good number of them. And then they would go home on break, for example, and they would need to worship with the congregation in their hometown, maybe. Family members not supportive, maybe a member of some other religious organization or denomination. And so they had pressure immediately put upon them. Why did you do that? And because many of them are 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, mom and dad are thinking, well, my child has been duped. They are an ingenue, and they have been taken by some religious organization that I've heard through the grapevine is rather cultic. Well, what do we do? So we try to encourage them. We tell them, this is what you're going to face, and we want you to know that we're here. And when you come back, we're still here. and you made a commitment based upon what you saw, regardless of what other people say or do. One such young man was converted from Tyler, he was. And he went home, and his mother and father, member of a particular denomination, and he went home, and they put some pressure on him, but he didn't buckle. He came back, and he was strong. He was a good young man. Ended up marrying one of the faithful young ladies from a good Christian home that was also attending school there, and they now live back in the Tyler area. Very faithful. Have a baby. Going to rear that child in a faithful home. But it's because this young man decided that what he had committed himself to was right on its own merits. It didn't take someone else. It took a knowledge of the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone dissuade us from doing what we personally have seen as right. And give up the rewards that come with faithfulness. By the way, there was another student there who came from a nearby town. And his family also members of a particular denomination. And he was actually engaged to a young lady also. She was a member of the church. This young man was not. We were studying with him. We were at the point of converting him. And he went home for the summer. His parents found out what was happening, and they brought the local pastor over and put the clamps down on him while he was at home. And he never returned. Broke off his engagement to this young lady, and I've never seen him since. I don't know what happened to him. But you see, there's this force working to undo the work that came with the preaching of the gospel. So it's a battle between these influences. One last one. It is not just to young Christians, by the way. We have a sister in Austin who's a middle-aged woman. She's not a novice in the faith. She's very faithful, but her husband is not a Christian. So she comes home from work one day and opens the door and starts to go in. And he meets her at the door and puts a gun in her face. And he says, "If you go back to services tonight, I will kill you." Now, her husband is a hardened criminal. He has been in prison for many years, most of the years of their marriage. For him, he's already thinking institutionalized. So where I might not do something because I don't want to go to prison, he probably would feel more comfortable there. What threat is there to stop him from taking her life? And she knows all of this. And were I standing in her shoes, brethren, I would probably try to choose my words very, very carefully so that I could just defuse the situation and live another day. This sister looked at him and she said, "You do what you're going to do, but either way, I'm going to be with the Lord tonight." And so she walked on into the house, and she obviously lived to tell me that story. We're opposed. It is not easy being righteous in an unrighteous world. And when we think that it is, just because we may not be put in chains or bonds, then we're mistaken. Whether it's the media, whether it's current cultural mores or whatever, there is a pushing against the boundaries of Christianity, and we have to stand up, believe what is right, support one another, encourage to grow and to be confident. We really don't want what might be called a revolving door syndrome. We bring people in, we convert them, and then move on to someone else, and they're left dangling perhaps and falling through the cracks and being pushed away. We don't want that. We want people to be firm and to maintain that lifelong decision to be faithful to the Lord. Well, as we come to the second chapter, Paul picks up another major theme important for them to focus upon. It has to do with the second coming of Jesus the Christ. Popular theme in our own time. You know, the Left Behind series by LaHaye and Jenkins. Amazing. It's a phenom. It's wrong, but it's a phenom. Best-selling books, audio, cassettes and CDs, movies, all of this. Well, our concern, or the world's concern today for things that happen at the end of time, is not new. And first century Christians wondered about the same things. And if you read both of these letters, what you'll find is that Paul, he commits a great deal of space to writing upon these two topics. First Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of that chapter, and the first half of chapter 5. And now this second chapter in the book of 2 Thessalonians. It would seem that there was some confusion on the part of these young Christians. They needed some additional instruction or teaching. In fact, he mentions here in verse number 2, his concern is that they not be shaken in mind, troubled neither by spirit nor by word, nor by a letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so they were evidently worrying that the day of the Lord was right upon them. It's happening. Jesus is coming back or is here now. What do we do? It also seems that perhaps someone has fabricated a letter and deceitfully passed it off as one of Paul's own. And so he writes this letter and says, I want to set things straight. That also would explain why at the close of the third chapter he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Because it's an authentication. As opposed to this spurious or deceitful letter, I want you to know that this is what I'm teaching you, what I want to pass on to you. And so he writes about these elements in this particular subject. In verse number 3, as he looks at it here, he talks about this issue of deception, and he wants them to know there are some things that still need to take place. And so he mentions this person here, this man of sin, described successively with various terms, a man of destruction or perdition. He is described as one who exalts himself above those things called God or other objects of worship. In other words, setting himself up as God, if you will. Even sits in the temple as God. A lot of questions, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, a lot of questions about who this figure is. But I will point out in verse number 5 that maybe all of our questions aren't answered here this morning, because it appears that this is part of a conversation that they had been having. He says, I've talked to you about these things before, and so he's able to make some connections, apparently, based upon previous conversation and discussion that they've had. Passing from that point, he goes on and he talks about things in verses 6 and 7 that are going on in the present. As he talks about this, there is this mystery of iniquity or lawlessness that is being held back, however, by some restraint. And there will be a time when this restraint is taken away. And then there will be this wicked one. Maybe even in your Bible it has a capital W. It does in the printing of my Bible. A wicked one who comes and is described this way. The first thing that he says is he's going to be destroyed. God wins over this wicked one. But he comes with the power of Satan, does signs or wonders, he deceives people. And what I want us to notice as we look here in verses 10 through 12, is what it says about people who listen to these deceptions and these delusions. The text says there, at the close of verse number 10, there are those who do not have the love of the truth that they may be saved. And because of this, for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they may all be damned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here is whoever this figure is, here he comes. And those people who don't want the truth but want whatever he is peddling or presenting, they're going to share in the fate that he also faces. A couple of things we can say about this passage, and I will be the first to admit it has some challenges in trying to determine exactly what is being said. But when we look at the phrase, for example, of mystery of iniquity, it doesn't have to be something mystical. And often there's this tendency for people to want to make things of the Bible mystical. I don't think that's the case at all. It may very simply refer to lawlessness or iniquity or wickedness that is growing, maybe not fully manifested yet, but growing, that will ultimately result in some full apostasy or departure from God's truth. There are those who love deceit and dishonesty and untruth. And people have puzzled over this idea that God would send a strong delusion. Is God doing something wrong? Is he being unfair to these people? Is he keeping them in the dark when he says he wants to bring them into the light? The answer is no. All that's being said by this phrase is that there is this sense of divine justice. If they have no love for the truth, now they didn't say that they didn't have the truth. It didn't say that they didn't have access to the truth. It says they have no love for it, no desire to know what God says or wants. Divine justice says that if they want falsehood and deception, they can be allowed to receive that which they long to get. That's what God grants. He allows them to receive what they are longing to get. As we look at this passage also, and I know a lot of people ask questions, who is this man of sin? Who is the restraining or withholding one? And I put in the book, and I'll mention for you here, a few of the ideas that are put forward. Some think the man of sin might be a Roman emperor, or a particular pope, or even some will say some antichrist, some last days figure who's going to rise up and terrorize the world and all of this. On the other hand, the restraining force of the one who holds back such iniquity or lawlessness, some said it's Roman emperors, or the empire, or human governments, maybe because they might suppress anarchy and disorder and lawlessness. Some have suggested maybe it's Paul preaching the gospel, or even God himself could be the one who is doing the restraining. Not sure that I could put a finger on exactly what each of these things are, but I would suggest that no matter what else, we can at least set some boundaries, if you will, some limits on things that cannot be accepted or should be rejected as explanatory for these thoughts. First of all, a number of things that I read, and you might not be surprised about this, use this passage to talk about the Antichrist, the rapture, premillennial theory, and all of that. And I want to say openly and clearly that that is absolutely not what this passage is talking about. Often they quote Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and try to use that to talk about things that are going to happen in the last days. The problem is the passages that they're quoting in Matthew 24 aren't talking about last days. Now, I know the last portion of that chapter does, but Jesus is answering a series of questions, and the chapter unfolds very nicely if we'll pay attention to the response that Jesus gives to series of questions. What they refer to as being the end of the world, Jesus is talking about in relationship to the destruction of the temple, AD 70. So we have to be very careful when we read other people's writings, because there are a lot of mistaken ideas that are all twisted together and put forward in this particular way. What I would say about this passage, regardless of my limitations, I know that this passage has to harmonize with everything else that the Bible says about what's going to happen at the end of time. The Bible everywhere else teaches against premillennial ideas, against the rapture, against some mythical figure known as the capital A Antichrist. And where everywhere else teaches against that, you know, this passage also is not teaching that. It won't contradict other parts of the Bible. So those things we can certainly rule out. As we also look at it, number two, I would suggest that this restraining force or withholding force probably can't be identified as any one emperor or figure. I don't know how to make that with any certainty, and so I will leave it open-ended in my own mind. Now, some have suggested that this one who holds back is God himself, but I don't think that that's the right answer either, because the text says that restraining force is going to be gone, and God's not going anywhere. His stand against evil is not going anywhere. So there's something else, of course, that's in Paul's mind. Well, what I would like for us to do and come away from this section looking at are some of the things that we might learn in terms of lessons that are important for us to recognize as people in the 21st century, but who are nonetheless trying to live for and serve God. First of all, there are consequences to lawlessness. These figures who are described as challenging God, standing up and thumbing their noses at him and rejecting him, resisting him, they're described as being destroyed. And what's more, those persons who listen to such influences, who are deceived by them, led astray by their mistaken teachings and delusions, the text says they're going to be destroyed. Verse number 12 says, condemnation, judgment and condemnation come upon people who allow themselves to be deceived by error. The same thing is said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And there Paul goes so far as to say that even angels and apostles have no right to meddle with the words of God. As he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it's not his opinion. It's not the musings. It's not a spiritual hypothesis. It's the word of God that he's passing along. And what a person needs to have is a love for the truth. That's an attitude that makes everything else possible. If I love it, then I want to know it, and I want to utilize it, and I want to live it to please my God. And if I'm not such a person, then I face dire consequences. The good thing is, and this is where he really wants to provide encouragement to these Christians, and I think it touches upon us as well, is that he begins to talk here in verse number 13, and he says, but we are thankful for you. These are good brethren who in the midst of trouble and difficulties are trying to do that which is right. They really are in contrast to the figures of verses 10, 11, and 12. They received it as the Word of God, made use of it in their lives. And as a result, he talks here about the truth and the Holy Spirit's work in setting them apart. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the Word of God that teaches us, allows us to respond to God's gracious offer, and as a result, we're set aside, marked as God's people. That's sanctified. And it's not that these are the only ones chosen throughout all time, as if God had a master list, and if your name is not on it, you have no place. That's not it at all. The truth is that God wants every single person to be saved. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45 talk about those who would come to Jesus. And he says there, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. He that has heard and has learned comes to me. But you see, the hearing and the learning is my responsibility. And that's what sets them apart. They love the truth. They put themselves in the position to learn and to grow and to respond. And as a result, God says, now you fall into the category of people that I recognize as my own. You are the chosen, the elect. It is a group that anyone can be a part of, but they have to be willing to choose God, to choose truth, and to follow it through all their times. Now, the promise from Paul here as we close out this second chapter is this. As we look at verses 16 and 17, in contrast to worrying over what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus and what may be imminent in their own time. And by the way, let me say that this is not uncommon for people to worry about, especially young Christians. They have a lot of questions. And there's so many ideas floating around. We have a fellow, a middle-aged man that we converted at the congregation there in Austin just 4 or 6 weeks ago. And he's a good-hearted man, comes out of a charismatic Pentecostal background. As he talks about the end of the world, he cites such persons as Jack Van Impe and others, and he's truly mistaken. But he comes in and chats, we need to take care of this, the rapture's coming. And all. He has, I would say, a bit of concern and agitation. It's born out of his ignorance. And so we're currently involved in a study of things that involve the end of time and prophecies in the Bible and all of that. But it's not uncommon for people, especially new Christians, to get caught up in hype, mistaken hype, about some future events and what's going to happen. And so they needed to be settled down. We need to be settled down. We need to be calm. And we need to help others find that understanding that brings some stability and peace as well. So you'll notice verses 16 and 17. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish or stabilize you in every good work, word, and work. So he points them back. God has answers. And if they'll continue to be good students, continue to look to God for guidance, then they'll be able to understand things, be able to rest assured that they know what's going to happen and they are prepared for them. Brethren, that's exactly the kind of stability that we want to have and want to move forward with. As we come to the third chapter, we might call this a section of being mutually concerned, a congregation concerned about one another. And as I look here in verses 1 and 2 and 3, what I notice is Paul says, will you remember me? It's not just that I'm thinking about you, I have good ideas for you, but Paul says, I could use your prayers too. You know, Paul is out in the world. He faces wicked people, unrighteous people all the time. And so he tells them, I could use the strength and support and encouragement of other people. And maybe that's a revelation for them. Maybe they think that they're the only ones having trouble, although he addressed that in chapter 2 of the first letter. Maybe they think that that's not so much the case in other places or that Paul doesn't face that. But the reality is, Paul says, I face trouble too, but he's not giving up. Instead, in being in a changing world where unrighteousness is the day, he says, we put our confidence in verse 3 in an unchanging God who always values righteousness and always promotes goodness. That's where stability is found. He says, I'm not giving up. You pray for me that I will be bold and take every single opportunity. That's really got to boost their encouragement and their zeal in their own town where they may be timid about taking an opportunity. Is someone trying to put me on the spot? Am I going to be embarrassed or persecuted? So it's a great example from him. And he expresses confidence in verses 4 and 5 that they're going to do what's right. And that's a great principle to express confidence in others, give them the benefit of the doubt, and let them know that they have the power through God to do the things that are right. As we come through the rest of this chapter, verses 6 through 15, there is a problem, however, that is faced by this congregation. It seems that with the idea that Jesus might be coming back any moment, some have apparently stopped working, stopped managing the business of life, living. He describes them here in these verses, verse number 6, and then also down in verse number 11, this term disorderly can also mean lazy or just not taking care of responsibilities in business. And with his description, apparently there are some thinking Jesus is just about to come. They've stopped working, they've stopped doing what they need to do, and as a result, they're gossiping, they're putting their nose in other people's business, generally just being a nuisance. Okay? And Paul says, no way. Here's a picture of Paul, knowing Jesus could come, really, I guess, at any time. But he still labors as if every moment counts, and he's got to make good use of the time that he has. He says, look at us. We were very active. We weren't sitting around. We weren't taking advantage. We worked, and they need to work too. Push forward to achieve every good thing that can be achieved with the time that is available before Jesus would come back. Again, this actually touches in our own time. You may remember or may have heard just a few years ago, there was a church in Korea thinking, as the millennium turn was coming, thinking that Jesus was coming back. They actually advised others and all their members, sold all their houses and possessions, quit their jobs, pulled their children out of school, went out in a field and waited. That's supposed to be the place. Jesus is coming back any moment. Be here. Be ready. Well, the time passed, and I at least will admit that they had the gumption to say, we're sorry, we made a mistake. But you know, they can't go back necessarily and reclaim their homes. They can't necessarily go back and reclaim their jobs and put everything back the way that it was. What Paul says is, look, work as though we don't know when he's coming. It could be today, it could be next year, but we need to do good things before then and be found working when he comes. Now, if there's a brother or sister who won't do that, Paul says it's necessary here to practice what we might call tough love, to tell them what they need to do and encourage them to do it and take actions if they won't. Two things are at stake here as we look at verses 14 and 15. If there's someone who won't do what they know is right and what they've been shown is right, they need to withdraw. This is taught in other places, Romans 16 and the book of Titus and elsewhere. But the reason he says this is because, number one, they need to maintain the purity of the church. If lapses and sin and wrongful behavior are tolerated by one or two and nothing is done about that, others are going to want to do that. I know that as a parent with three children. The second thing is that when they respond appropriately, it reminds that individual that they're accountable to God and they need to think seriously about the business of living as God's people. But they have the attitude that this is a brother or a sister, and we want to reclaim that person. There's no cutting off. Every chance for that person to do what God says is right and come home is his hope. Brethren, this is a rich book. Its size belies its importance. And I hope that you will take and read Brother Davidson's manuscript and the one that you find in the book and appreciate just what is said in these two letters. Read together, they're important. And they speak to us today about being faithful in the midst of a challenging world.